After the preaching of God's Word, we'll sing Psalter 248, 1, 2, and 4, and then we'll also add stanzas 249, 2, and 5 to the tune of 248, and that's because of its promise of the care of the angels. And I am, of course, mindful of the oppressive heat, so I'll do my best to keep it short, sweet, and straight to the point. Beloved congregation of the Lord, maybe you know that there are certain pine cones that never open, never release their seeds, and never start with new life until they're burned with fire. The fire makes it possible for that life to come out. A wild horse has to be broken or it's not safe in your yard. God has to do the same with us spiritually. He has to bring you to an end of yourself. He has to create room for the new life He wants to plant to break out. It's when you die to yourself that you can live to Christ. When you're willing to accept God's bit and bridle and receive Him as your Lord and Master, then you find the liberty and purpose of your existence. And God doesn't just use force or power to do this. You don't tame a wild horse by brute force alone, because then he'll fear you, not trust you. There has to be gentleness and kindness with the firmness. And so when God breaks us, the power is there, but so is the kindness and the goodness that makes you want to serve Him. Let's see how He does this in Jacob. The Lord breaks Jacob down to bless him. First, He sends evidences of His protection. Then He leaves Jacob with no hope but prayer. And lastly, His faithfulness sparkles in Jacob's gifts. So finally, in this trip home, we begin to see Jacob act like a spiritual man. We don't necessarily know for certain when exactly God's saving grace broke through, but this is the chapter where we see the evidence of it. The Lord has worked in His own pace, with the one slower, with the one longer, but His goal with everyone is the same, to break you and remake you. For 20 years, He's been after Jacob with faithfulness and grace and protection. And now He's just about home in the promised land. And to borrow John Newton's words, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. But before grace can lead him to his earthly home in the promised land, there is unfinished business. Jacob has to be reconciled both with God and his brother. These two things always go together. You can't be right with God if you have not done everything in your power to be reconciled with your brother. Jesus would even say, don't bother to come to worship if you haven't done so. Worship without living with love and peace to the utmost of your power isn't welcome by God. Jacob became a refugee 20 years previous because of his own sins. He had to run for his life, and the book of Genesis doesn't record any further contact, although it seems Jacob has some idea where to find Esau here. But the last words in Genesis between the two were Esau's, "When my father dies, I will kill that deceiver Jacob." And the closer Jacob gets to the promised land, he becomes uneasy. Esau seems to have moved over to his own territory, the land that borders Canaan. But he's a real danger, and Jacob is afraid. Will Esau still be angry? Because he has good reason to be angry. And so Jacob has taken a more southerly route than normal at the end of his trip, and he's going to pass close to the boundaries of Esau, and he's going to send messengers to open communication with Esau. Maybe Jacob has learned from the Laban episode to just start the conversation and not avoid it. But before Jacob even sends these messengers or hears an answer, the Lord Himself, in verse 1, does something The angels of God met Jacob. And Jacob said, this is God's camp. And the word camp here is the military word. This is God's military camp. And that's why he calls the place Machanaim. That means two camps. My camp and God's army. God is making visible that he goes with Jacob. What a relief. This touching concern of the Lord. The Lord knows what Jacob doesn't yet. That Esau will come in a hurry the moment he gets the messengers, and that he's bringing a private army of 400 people, and that Jacob doesn't stand a chance if it came to military conflict. And so the Lord, knowing how fearful and distressed Jacob will be, sends the encouragement before the news of the danger comes. God, Jacob, is protecting you. Most of us never see angels. But that promise of angelic protection is still real. We'll sing after the service these words from Psalm 91. He gives his angels charge over you. Psalm 34. The angel of the Lord camps around those who fear God. The word angel here literally means messenger. In this case, spirit messengers. But God has his other messengers too, you know. A timely sermon that encourages you. Someone who just comes with the right word of comfort and help. Maybe the person didn't even know what you were going through, but God did. And God helped you when you needed it most. Or the chapter in your Bible reading or the page in your devotional is just what you needed. It's as if it was pre-scheduled and planned just for you that day. God encourages his people. He loves to overwhelm you with this realization. God is with me. Be still, my soul. The Lord is at thy side. Bear patiently. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he, faithful, will remain. This is how the Lord breaks through for the first time in someone's life and over again with such goodness and such care. And here we see this bear fruit in Jacob. He sends messengers to tell Esau he's coming. He doesn't try to sneak past and stay as far away as possible. They're even going to say to Esau, your servant Jacob is coming. Tell my lord Esau, Jacob's on the way, verse 5. This isn't just Jacob trying to grovel. There's something beautiful here. Yes, the promise of the birthright was his from God's, but Jacob hadn't waited or trusted God for it. He stole it twice with his stew and his lying. And in effect, he's giving it back and leaving it to God to sort out by calling Esau Lord and himself servant. Perhaps emboldened by the angels, he's willing to be the least. Instead of taking, he's giving. Here you see the butterfly crawling out of the cocoon. The old Jacob was only a taker. He didn't care about anybody else's boundaries or hearts or needs. He didn't care what it did to them as long as he got what he wanted. But he's beginning to learn to trust in God. This is so important. Children, I'm sure you've learned this song. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. The way to blessing is not to win your own way, but to humble yourself. Not to stand on your rights, but to serve. That's the way the Lord Jesus went. And God's pattern in conversion is the same for everyone. That you learn to be the least, that you learn to think of others first. It's not high-sounding spiritual words that are the proof that someone has passed from death to life, but spiritual behavior. And there's no area where this is more important than when you're in conflict with somebody else. Our pride, our stubborn competitiveness can break so much, can ruin relationships, And only the gospel way of love and humility restores and breaks down old walls and barriers. People who insist on their rights are not peacemakers. People who humble themselves and trust in God are. Children, it's true of you too, isn't it? You get a fight with your brother, he pushes you, you push him back. He says, she says something mean, you say something mean back. And you even forget what started it all. You just want to have the last word and the last shove for yourself. And if mom or dad says what's going on, then you don't say, this is what I did. You say, but that's what she did and that's what he did. And what you did doesn't bother you. You think it's acceptable. It's okay. And that doesn't work. Real peace happens only when you are sorry for what you did and humble and willing to be the least and the last, even if the other person doesn't respond the right way. But that doesn't mean that doing things God's way is always easier at first. Jacob's anxious fears are piling up. His humble words are responded to with frightening silence and threatening actions. And again, God is breaking down the old Jacob. He's putting him in the fire. And our second point, he leaves Jacob with no hope but prayer. The messengers come back. Esau didn't say a word. At least the messengers don't report anything. He doesn't tell them, tell Jacob I can't wait to see him, or you know what, we'll just let bygones be bygones. Esau lets his actions do the talking. 400 armed men. You don't need an army to say hello. It looks like war. No wonder verse 7 says Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed, terrified. And the Hebrew word has the idea of your head being in the noose. Jacob is shaking in his sandals. Why the difference if you compare it to the previous chapter with Laban? Jacob didn't tremble when he confronted Laban, but now he trembles. Hasn't God been ahead of him for 20 years with grace and protection and kindness? Well, the difference is, in the case of Laban, Jacob had done no wrong. He could say to Laban, you search my stuff, and if you find one thing here that's yours, then take it. Jacob had a clear conscience. Laban, you cheated me. You lied to me. And the natural man, unchanged by the grace of God, loves this kind of self-righteous sounding off and telling someone else, I did the right thing, you're wrong. But that doesn't work between Jacob and Esau, and Jacob knows it. His conscience tells him Esau has every right to feel betrayed and cheated and lied to and used. How threadbare and tattered our righteousness can be when facing some people. You can't look them in the eye. And God wants Jacob to feel this. Because this is the brokenness that results in spiritual life. The old self-righteous confidence has to be cracked open by the fiery Spirit of God. And until God does this, the treasures of the gospel mean nothing to you. You have what one pastor calls providence faith, not saving faith, meaning God's always there for me. He helps me out when I need him. That's providence faith. But saving faith is, as a helpless sinner, a beggar, my only hope is God and his grace. And that's why until God cracks you and breaks you, you talk like this. Well, I deserve this. I earned that. I'm worthy of that. And of course, we've all been to church too many times to say that out loud. But do we ever say to ourselves things like this? I'm not surprised God gave me this health and strength and family and possessions because I do my best and I try to treat people right. And in general, I succeed and I should be getting blessings. That's how Jacob spoke to Laban. God saw my affliction. God rewarded me. That's smugness and pride. But then you fall into some sin or failure, and people know about it, and you're distressed. Because you think as Jacob does here deep down, when I do good, God blesses me, but when I don't, God punishes me. And Jacob is fearful because he doesn't understand the graciousness of grace. And he thinks his sins have put him in a position where he can't count on God because he thinks God will bail me out when I'm right and he'll leave me on my own when I'm wrong. When you know you're wrong and the mess you're in is of your own making, your confidence withers. And there's only one solution. Understanding the gospel of Christ. That God sees my entire life in and through Jesus Christ. That God can't look at me without seeing my connection to Jesus Christ. That it's Christ's doing it right that's the foundation on which I live. And that gives me confidence and courage. That I can count on God's mercy because of Christ, not because I deserve them. On the cross, he took my guilt, and now God sees me in him, whether I'm facing the skeletons in the closet of my old life or the trials that come from obeying God. If you've never learned to be cracked and broken like this and to need the God of grace, then here's what you must do. Make two big piles in your mind. On one pile, everything you've done wrong, and on the other pile, everything you think you've done right, and set them both on fire and run to hide in the crucified Savior with empty hands, trusting in him again and again. And every time that snake of old self-righteous pride and deserving and wounded self-righteous pride grips your heart, to find in Christ all the reason for God's mercy and blessing. That's what God wants in Jacob. And that's why God doesn't change Esau's heart towards Jacob immediately. The danger is threatening. The fire of fear is there. Jacob is cracking open under the stress. He's being squeezed. That's actually the greatest kindness God can do you. To leave you with nothing but himself to turn to. That's what it takes to turn any sinner to God and to salvation, and also what it takes to turn backsliders back to the Lord. And not everyone has a physical crisis of danger like this, but God does later, sooner or later, give a sense of spiritual desperation and need to all those whom he saves. Convicting you of your sins through his word to the people around you, making you painfully aware of the evil lust of your flesh, your pride, your unbelief, your temper, your selfishness, bringing you to an end of yourself where you look at yourself and say, there's nothing good here to hang my hat on. That doesn't mean you're instantly sinless and that the old character never reappears or that you're perfectly broken all at once. But that sense of helplessness gives you just one way out, the God of grace. Is God doing that in your life? Does your conscience accuse you and make you say, I've got nowhere to go? God is breaking you, not the breaking of destruction, but the breaking open of grace so that he can pry loose every other confidence and hope out of your clenched hands and leave you only with Christ to latch onto. Don't lose heart. That stripping action of God is to fill you with Jesus Christ. And we start to see some of this in Jacob here. For a moment, he instinctively reacts like the old Jacob. He splits his family into two groups and thinks, well, maybe Esau will think one is all there is and at least some can escape. But that doesn't help him. That leaves him restless. He's got just one thing left. For the first time here, we read that Jacob speaks to God in prayer instead of responding to God as previous prayers have been. This one is initiated by Jacob. And he pours out his heart in what is the longest prayer in the book of Genesis. It actually teaches us how to pray. Notice the parts of this prayer. First, Jacob pleads the covenant of God. O Lord God of my father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is prayer, that you grab a hold of God's covenant, that God has given you that covenant to grab a hold of as a promise to be taken back to Him when you feel desperate and helpless and hopeless. God has given you reason to pray this way too. He baptized you as the sign and seal of His covenant so that you can go to Him and say, Lord, I didn't make covenant with you. You made covenant with me. You came asking for me before I had one thought of you. Lord, fulfill your word of promise and grace. God loves to answer such prayers. Second, Jacob repeats God's command. God said, go back to your country. And Jacob pleads this promise. God said, go back and I will treat you well. I'll take care of you. God gives this beautiful promise that as you do what He has said, He will make a way before you. Hold Him to His words. Take His words back to Him. And third, this is why I think we begin to see the real breakthrough of grace in Jacob. We find a recognition of complete unworthiness and sinfulness. Listen to what Jacob says. I am unworthy. Verse 10. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. When I crossed this Jordan, I had the staff on my hand and nothing else. And now I've become these two big companies. This reads like a psalm. The Spirit who inspired the Psalms has breathed this life into Jacob, this masterpiece of grace. Jacob doesn't say, you know what, I've done some good things. I worked hard for Laban. I also done some things I shouldn't have. Lord, bail me out of the stuff I shouldn't have done. I deserve some consideration as well as some blame. No, for the first time, Jacob gets honest. He looks at himself. He sees all the selfishness and meanness and unbelief and pride, and he realizes, I'm just one mess of sin. All my deceit and scheming and manipulating, it calls for wrath and judgment. That's the only thing I deserve. But God has been so heartbreakingly good, so full of amazing mercy and unwavering faithfulness, I don't deserve even one act of His goodness, let alone the entire long, massive row of them. And it's the goodness of God that shatters Jacob's heart as he looks at himself and says, I'm not like that at all. This is what teaches your heart to fear. The old song of Newton is so powerful. You know, Amazing Grace is one of the most abused songs in the whole world because people who don't know anything about God or care anything about God will sing it. Don't even stop to think about what they're singing. 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That's what cracks you open before God. And fourth, Jacob pours out his request. He pleads for the safety of his wife and his children, for the safety from the hand of Esau. And lastly, Jacob ends where he began. Lord, you said, this was your covenant promise to me. You said, I will surely do you good. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the sea. When did God say this? He said this to Jacob's father and grandfather. That exact version of it. Jacob takes the words spoken to Abraham as words spoken to him. That's what you do when you think covenantally. Remember when these words were spoken? Abraham had a knife in his hand. Isaac lay bound on the altar in Mount Moriah. Death was in the air. And God held back His hand and God said to him, because you have done this, not spared your only son, I swear I will make your children like the sand by the seashore. In that moment of desperation and yet great faith on the part of Abraham, God held back Abraham's hand. But He didn't hold back His own hand on the cross. Then grab a hold of Christ crucified. But sadly, Jacob doesn't maintain this focus consistently as he gets off his knees And even then, God uses this to break Jacob's heart some more. Our last point. God's faithfulness sparkles in Jacob's gifts. Yes, Jacob has just poured out his heart to God, but here you still see the old Jacob somewhat. God doesn't change everybody's hearts all at once. Jacob's going to buy Esau's favor. 5 herds of animals, spacing them out for maximum effect, choosing prime breeding livestock with young. This is a huge gift, particularly the camels, which were extremely expensive. Why? Why does he do that? Well, some think Jacob's showing evidence of conversion by seeking to make right what he's broken and giving instead of taking. And others say, well, here's the old schemer again, trusting his own cunning, not God. Even after he prayed, well, perhaps there's something of both. But verse 20 does tell us Jacob was scheming. I will appease Esau with this present. The word appease here is the Hebrew word for atonement, for the sacrifices in the temple. When the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the altar, then God said, I will be appeased. I will be propitiated. My wrath will cease. This is a buyout of Esau, at least the attempt. And it doesn't work. And it isn't necessary, because when Esau comes, Jacob's gifts had nothing to do with it. Esau didn't even want them. He refused them until Jacob kept on insisting. God appeased Esau's heart, not Jacob. But this can also encourage you. Maybe you say, you know what, I know the Lord's begun to break through in my life, but there's these inconsistencies in me. The one moment I'm trusting in the Lord, and the next moment I'm trusting in other things. The one moment I'm willing to be a humble servant and the least and awed by the grace and mercy of God, and the next moment I'm scheming and acting and that doesn't mean God's not working in you. But these very gifts make God's faithfulness and grace sparkle all the more. These bribes of Jacob, God is faithful to Jacob even when he follows his beautiful spiritual prayer with the ugly self-confidence of sinful cunning. God will reconcile Jacob and Esau. And the very fact that Jacob can afford such bribes shows how faithful God has been to Jacob. The Lord has, after all, also provided the gift that does appease after sin. Not animals dead on the altar or living on the hoof, but the precious blood of his own Son, which cleanses from all sin, whom God set forth to be the propitiation for our sin, Romans 3. The sins of proud, self-confidence, selfishness, and every other sin. With the Lord is great grace and great faithfulness, greater than all our sin. Then trust in him for all you need. For forgiveness by the blood of the cross, for reconciliation with your brother or sister, in the way of making yourself a humble servant in the imitation of Christ, with his blessing. The Lord is and has done and gives enough for anyone listening, any sinner listening, to turn to him expectantly and confidently. God is the great heartbreaker, the great protector, the great King. Trust him.